wrap up today on this little excursion that we've been on. It's been a little more excursive than I thought it would be in terms of the number of weeks that we've been in it. I trust it's been helpful to you. It's an important topic, I think. It's not typical to get out of it like me. I find myself getting a little weary at times when I'm not in the text every week, but I think basically what we saw and this whole thing being kicked off by Joseph's dreams, which we'll then get back to next week, Lord willing, it helps us to think through some important topics about how do we as followers of Christ make decisions and as we live out our life. Now, last week, Matthew kindly pointed out to me at the end of the lesson that I fell victim of my own commentator caution, and that is I used a quote that I liked when I was explaining about the work of the Holy Spirit in this particular individual, whose quote I still like. I just have to drop the scripture reference. The scripture reference, which you remember, was John 16:8. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I was talking about that in the context of decision-making, but in that passage, what is, in fact, who is it that it is referring to that the Holy Spirit is convicting and righteousness and judgment? Who is it that is the focus of that passage? Is it, the world, but particularly, right, the world that are what? Unbelievers, okay? So the conviction that's going on there of sin, judgment and righteousness is that of the Holy Spirit in the life of unbelievers. Now, that doesn't deny the Holy Spirit's work of our life in our believers. I'm sorry, the work in the life of believers, but I just wanted to go back and make that point. So, quickly reviewing from last week, we finally got to the wisdom view, which is our view of decision-making for believers, and we defined that view simply as this. The wisdom view applies Scripture, and that's the key two words, the application of Scripture, to the situations and people of everyday life to make decisions that are honoring and glorifying to God. Now, the key to that, of course, is this idea of wisdom, which we went on to talk about, saying that wisdom requires first knowledge and understanding of the Bible, right? But knowledge and understanding alone, what? 1 Corinthians 8, puffs up, okay? It's not worth it. It's the application of that knowledge and understanding that makes it wisdom in the process. And the real key, of course, in all this, as you'll keep hearing, probably ad nauseum from me in the process, is the fact that Scripture is the grid through which and by which we are able to reach wise decisions in life. Okay, so without the Scriptures, we don't have any guideline, but we have the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are quite clear in telling us that we have all that we need for life and godliness in the Scriptures. Okay, so that's kind of the foundation point. So the wisdom view applies Scripture to the situations and people of everyday life to make decisions that honor and glorify God. I gave you some tenets last week. We won't go back through those. But starting this week, what I want to do now is give you kind of some presuppositions for decision-making, for biblical decision-making using this view, pull it together in some principles, and then kind of walk through a step-by-step process for how you might use that in your life. Okay, so kind of really getting down now to the brass tack. So a couple of presuppositions, and again, I'm going to cover ground that I've hit before, but I want to keep emphasizing these as the important things that they represent in biblical decision-making. So the first key presupposition for biblical decision-making is this. Our most fundamental presupposition is that the Bible and its sufficiency for daily living. Okay? So that's the first and fundamental key presupposition. So here's the question. We have all we need. Do you really operate in life believing that? Do you really genuinely believe that we have in the Scriptures everything we need to make the decisions that we need to make? Everybody does that? All the good students nod their heads this way. The bobblehead dolls go this way, right? But the fact of the matter is, we don't always operate that way, right? We don't always operate that way. We say it. We know we're supposed to say that. We know it's the answer to the test. But the fact is that we don't really always operate that way. Now, a second key presupposition is that we do not need to know God's unrevealed or secret will and how he'll providentially bring it about before we make a decision. And this is really where we start to go off track, right? Because that's really what we want to know before we make these momentous decisions in our lives. We want to know if it's going to work out. So we want to know what fundamentally the Bible tells us we can't know, right? So if we're trying to know something that we can't know, what's the point of doing that? It's kind of foolish, okay? So the key point here is that we do not need to know God's unrevealed will. Because if we believe the scriptures are sufficient, then we believe what? That he has revealed everything we need to know to make decisions. So searching for his unrevealed will is not going to help us very much. It's just going to be a foolish tack. Now, a third presupposition is this. In spite of not knowing his unrevealed will, God is going to fully hold us fully responsible and accountable for searching out and obeying his revealed will. Okay, so God is going to hold us accountable for our decisions. And he's going to hold us accountable for those decisions within the context of what he's revealed in Scripture and how we have been obedient and or disobedient to those commands, principles, or applications of Scripture, which we'll get to in a little bit. So I like to think of frequently 2 Timothy 2:15. Typically, this is applied in the context of pastors and teachers saying, rightly divide the word, but I think it's a good passage for all of us, right? Rightly divide the word as you are dealing with life's decisions on a day-to-day basis. Number four, when we reach decisions based upon his revealed will, okay, so we've followed God's revealed will, we've done the best we can to apply that, and when we've reached decisions, we can trust that we are pleasing God. Right, so that's always one of the rejoinders. Well, I just want to make sure I'm pleasing God with this decision. Really? No. Okay, you really just want to make sure it's going to work out for you, but it sounds spiritually good to say you want to please God. Right? Now, we do want to please God. I don't want to be such a cynic that nobody wants to do that in the process. But the fact of the matter is we often cover up through those kind of Christian speak things. So we can know that we're pleasing God and we can know that he will providentially work all things out according to his sovereignty, even if we get it wrong. Okay? So you can go through the process. You can follow the wisdom principles for decision making. You can have searched out the scriptures. It just might not work out. Now, it might not work out from our eyes. Circumstantially, it may have been exactly how God wanted it to work out because he wanted to teach us something in the process. But the fact of the matter is, if we're following these principles, you are pleasing to God because you're following his word as your process for reaching decisions in the process. Okay? Number five, it is impossible to be outside of God's sovereign plan. Right? That's kind of an axiomatic truth, right? It's impossible, right? And why is it impossible to be outside his sovereign plan? Right. Else he's not sovereign, right? Okay, the point of the fact is he is sovereign. So, you know, you can't operate outside of what his sovereign will is going to be. And then finally, and I think kind of a key presupposition is that we all need and benefit from pastoral leadership and the body of Christ as counselors to help us stay true to God's word, okay? So we all benefit, not just from pastors, not just from elders, not just from, you know, people who are in positions of paid staff or things like that, but everybody in the body of Christ is a resource, which is why we have passages like Hebrews 10:24, right? Keep meeting with each other. Keep pointing out sin, Hebrews 3, in the process of other people's lives. It's foolish not to take advantage of the body of Christ and every aspect of it in your decisions. Now, this is one of the key things Satan wants to do. He wants to convince you of two things. Number one, he wants to convince you that the decision you're making has never been faced by anybody else. All right? Now, that's fool's gold right there. Okay? Absolutely not true. You know, there's no decision you're facing. There might be some nuances, some particulars to your situation that might be a little different. But the fundamentals of the decisions you're making have been made by people for as long as people have been on the earth. And so to convince you that yours is unique and nobody can help is absolutely fool's gold. Secondly, Satan wants to get you alone. Right? That's what he wants to do. Because when he gets you alone, who's the influence in your life? He is. And who else? Yourself. Exactly. Our sinful little hearts. Okay? So the fact of the matter is, when he gets us alone, you are absolutely giving away one of the greatest resources you have, which is why Christianity is a team sport, right? It's not a singular sport in the process. So we go through that. So those are kind of some key presuppositions. And so what I want to do now is kind of pull these together into some principles for biblical decision making. And again, these principles are going to kind of rehash a lot of these same things again, but we can't rehash it enough in the process. So any questions, thoughts on anybody's behalf before I move on from that in terms of those presuppositions? Anything anybody would like to add? Quiet bunch today? Okay, you'll get interactive at some point, I know. Okay, so kind of pulling these together into some principles, and I've got three or four big ones, but three or four large ones. The first one is this, that wise decisions require an uncontested main thing to rule in your life. Now, we kind of touched on that a bit in the sermon today, right? What was the problem with the rich young ruler or the young man or whoever he was? What was the core problem with his
idols?
What's that?
His idols.
His idols. And what was the course of that? He had something else that had a greater place in his life than his genuine desire to know how to have eternal life, right? So this kind of first principle is this idea of having an uncontested main thing that's ruling your life. Now, as followers of Christ, what is that one thing that we ought to be doing in our lives? What is the one thing? What's the main thing that we should be doing?
Being in the Bible daily.
Yeah. Being in the Scriptures. That's good. What else? What did you say, Edie?
Glorifying God.
Yeah. Honoring and glorifying God. I mean, that's it, right? So that's the point. He wants us to honor and glorify him. We need to start with this right priority and the right goal and the right objective as we work through decisions. Now, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do all to the glory of God. Okay, so those are kind of basic things, right? Eat, drink, or whatever you do. Due to the glory of God. He says it this way in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Okay, so again, the same focus each and every time. And then in Revelation, the 24 elders express this same sentiment along with a reason. So they're worshiping and they're saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, and we see this word for, which always signals we're going to get a reason or an explanation, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Revelation 4:11. Okay, so there's got to be an uncontested main thing in your life, and it really has to be clear. Okay, so, you know, the passage we went through today said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right, than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. I sometimes think it's harder for a smart man or a smart woman to get through there, right? Sometimes it is the simple that really have it best. They can keep the simple basic priorities. And even though last week in the passage we heard, it is literal children, but as you look at the parallel of that passage in the earlier passage in Matthew 18, there's also a childlike quality that is what you want to do. And what is it about children? They're innocent, they're simplistic, they're trusting, right? You've got all those kinds of qualities, so you see those kinds of things. So,
Steve,
yeah.
We have one more in 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10.
Yeah, go ahead, read it.
And therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be a recompense for his deeds in the body.
Yeah, I like that particularly, and I like the other counterbalancing part, right? I said earlier that we're going to be held accountable for these decisions, right? So are we pleasing God because we just want to make him happy? Well, that's good. But there's another reason we want to please him as well, right? Because we're going to have that day when we're going to answer for the things that we did and the decisions that we made. So good addition. Thank you for that, Matthew. So our rightful starting point in godly decision making is to have this God-centric, God-glorifying mindset as our main thing. So really, you know, this has to consume us as we go through our lives. And sadly, I think we all have to admit, it's not necessarily always the consuming thing. I can tell you one of the most intimidating parts of being in a pastoral staff or any kind of leadership position in a church is the fact that people are watching you all the time. Now, I can tell you, I want to be a bad boy lots of days. I just don't want to be a good boy. You know, I do. I just want to do what I want to do. But the fact of the matter is that if it's not your main thing, if it really isn't, what? And I got to say, it's the hammer, the thinking about it, that keeps me kind of on the straight and narrow. Not that I don't swerve from time to time like everybody does, but the fact is, just thinking through that, you know, if it really is your mindset, then the fact of the matter is it's habitual and you don't think about it. You just do it. And that's kind of what we want to get to in that place. So, you know, it's got to be the driving influence in your life. It's hard, you know, and as I just said to you, I fight this desire for some me time. I would kind of like to say, now, Lord, this is my cave time. I want to carve this little time out here. This is when I get to do me stuff. And the fact of the matter is you don't. You just don't get to do that. It's got to be your mindset as you go through it. So maybe a good question to ask for this principle, as you're thinking to apply it, is will your decision glorify God or not? You know, it's a simple question. It's a simple question you can ask yourself. Will this decision glorify or honor God in some way or not? Hopefully, if it's an or not, you'll steer clear of that. If it is, obviously, hopefully you'll steer in that direction. Which kind of leads us to the next principle, which again is a close companion to the first. You can't really have the first without this second principle in the process. And that principle is this: wise decisions require a biblical value system and world view. Right, so when you get to 1 John, and you got that passage we're all pretty familiar with, 1 John 2:15 through 17, says what? Do not love the world or the things of the world, you know, lust of the eyes, pride of the flesh, pride of life. The fact of the matter is, he's saying that we don't love the world system, right? We want to love a biblical world system, or a biblical worldview, I guess is a better way to say that. And so the second principle says that wise decisions require us to follow or have a biblical value system and worldview. Now, we are what we believe, and we do what we believe, and we generally call these things our core convictions, right? So you really are what you believe. What is in your heart is what's going to come out in the process. In the context of what defiles a man, Jesus says it this way in Matthew 15:18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. So it's what we have stored up in our heart that is driving us. Those are the convictions that are going to be part of what we're doing. We're going to act in accordance with them, and whatever we're storing up is what's going to come out, right? Now, you may think you're good at covering, right? You know, I thought I was pretty good at covering stuff, but here's the thing about God. He is going to get you one of these times. You're going to think you're covering your tracks. You're going to think you're doing it all just perfectly, and he'll tolerate it for a period of time. But he will uncover those tracks, and he will expose those things that you need to do that. Now, that's kind of a broad thing, so I thought I'd kind of maybe boil that down to a couple of categories, help us to frame some of these things. The first way that I think about this biblical value system or biblical worldview is in the context of personal sanctification. Okay, so personal sanctification. Now, the challenge in the pragmatic church movement today is what? You're justified by faith. You're all good. Go on living the way you used to keep on living, right? Scriptures counteract that, I think, pretty clearly. But Peter concludes his second letter by exhorting his readers this way: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Paul says it this way in his letter to the Thessalonians in the first part of verse 3 in chapter 4. He says, for this is the will of God, what? Your sanctification, okay? This is God's will. So, you want a God's will statement? There you go. It's revealed, right? What does he want you to do? Become sanctified. What's sanctification? Simple definition. What is it?
Become more Christ-like.
Becoming more Christ-like. Exactly right. Conforming yourself more and more into the image of Christ in your current life. So kind of a first aspect of that is to have a commitment to your personal sanctification. So a good question here would be simply, will my decision help me grow in grace, or will it hinder my spiritual growth in some way? So think of decisions in the context of your sanctification. Is there something about this decision that's going to move my sanctification forward? Is it going to make me more like Christ, or is it going to take me in the other direction, make me more unlike Christ? So as you move through that process. Now, a second kind of category within this biblical value system, very important category, is what I would call the category of marriage and family. Now, this one is equally applicable. I'll pick on the men and I'll pick on the women. Each get a fair shot here. And we'll just go to Ephesians 5, that passage we're all pretty familiar with, right? So, important decision category, men, is your decision, will it enhance or hinder your charge, your command to sacrificially love your wives in the same way that Christ loves the church? So is there something about the decision that you're proposing to make that will demonstrate your sacrificial love for your wife? Okay, will it put unnecessary strain on your wife or your children? Does it demonstrate a love and concern for their needs? So you can think about it in the context of those kind of decisions. Women, on the other side, what's your responsibility? The word you guys all love, it's the first thing you pray up. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. He's got me trained.
Yeah, I'll put an S on the end of his name there and we'll go there. So, right, submission, right? Now, we get that word wrong all the time and so forth, but it is choosing to yield in the process, right? Now, why is that hard? Well, the fall, right? We go all the way back to Genesis for those kinds of things. But the fact of the matter is that is your decision as a spouse, a wife, demonstrating submission to your husband? And as you are, and I see Kayin smiling over there, so we're having the Chinese, we're having the brown and white discussion over there, as we call it, or sugar or salt and pepper, whatever way you want to go through the process. But yeah, it's tough. It's a tough thing to do. But men, are you sacrificially loving your wives when you make various decisions? Are you operating with a biblical worldview? Because what does Peter say if you're not? What's going to happen to you in Peter, 1 Peter 3? Your prayers are going to be hindered, right? You're going to be hitting the ultimate glass ceiling, right? You're not going to get right through there. You'll be seeing heaven, but they're not getting through in the process you're going through, okay? So same thing there. So a second category is in marriage and family. A third category, and I think this is equally important, this is kind of family extended, if you will, is the idea of what will it reflect in terms of Christian fellowship and service? What will it do in the context of Christian fellowship and service? So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, to not forsake assembling with the body. So, you know, if you're making a decision, and this is interesting, I've thought back from my life in different places I've moved, and from time to time, now as it starts getting hot, I start moaning about being down here. I want to think about moving back to New England. And then my first question is going to be, well, is there a good biblical church there? Well, the good news is Katie does not have to worry about New England because there ain't any up there. Okay? Now, there is one because Mark has an uncle. Mark has uncles everywhere. Mark has an uncle that's up there. So if I can locate next to where he is, there's probably a pretty decent chance. And quite surprising, he is a what? Pastor. So the fact of the matter is, it is important, right? If you're thinking about relocating and you're not thinking about the body of Christ, you're not thinking about a place to be under good teaching, it's critically important. Peter urges us to use our gifts to serve one another. The New Testament has almost 50 one another verses talking about what we're doing in the context of Christian fellowship. So an important consideration in any decision here is the impact it'll have on your ability to faithfully and fully commit yourself to the body of Christ. Right, so this is again one of those issues of biblical worldview. And it's funny, I have to reflect. I mean, I've told you many times, I came to the Lord late in life, okay? So I don't have any of the challenges that these young families have, right? I'd kind of passed my work years, those deals were done. I don't have kids running around the house. But I think about those families and how important it is for them to be committed to the body of Christ. And I think about back on my life, and it's kind of unfair because I wasn't a believer, so didn't have that value system, but you know, is the church your life? Right? Is it your life? I mean, do you think about being with the body? You know, the kids are committing to being there on Wednesday night. Do you think about fellowshipping? Do you think about sharing a meal with people? Do you think about opening your homes? I mean, is it how you live in the context of that? Are you part of the body? It is the safest place to be on this earth, right? Is to be in the context of the body. But I think back on that, and I know my first, you know, kind of non-Christian reaction was, well, when do you get to have any fun? I'm like, wait a minute, what says being in the body is not fun? But the fact of the matter is, when you don't have a biblical worldview and you think of what fun is as the world defines it, you know, you'd have to say, well, yeah, this is not going to be fun. But indeed, it is a very enjoyable and wonderful place to be. So thinking through those kinds of things, I think, is important, okay? And I think it's, you know, it really is applicable to both men and women. Now, look, the thing I don't want to do is put any unfair burden on people. There are definitely seasons of life when you can be more and less involved in the body. It may be a season of life in work where you're particularly busy and you know you can't make all the things that you normally did. Now, you don't want that to become a long-term pattern. It may be that you got a lot of young children and a few more on the way, and you have a particular season where you just can't get to as many things as you do. So I'm not saying that you should, you know, kind of be like Luther and sitting on the steps of St. Peter, flogging your back with rat tails or something. But the fact of the matter is, in general, the pattern of our lives ought to be in the body of Christ. And as you're availing that, you can do that. Fourth category, and kind of a fourth example in this principle, it's kind of a catch-all, but it's the idea of your personal witness, okay? So what will this decision do in the context of your personal witness in the world? So essentially the question is asked here is whether a potential decision is going to enhance or besmirch your testimony, whether it will enhance or besmirch your testimony. I did have a wise secular boss, I had a lot of them, but only a few wise ones, and he said this to me one time: there are many things that people can take away from you, but only you can give away your reputation. And I think it's a good principle. I mean, it's a good principle to think about. You can only alone give away your reputation by the decisions you make and the personal witness that you have in that process. So I think there's a good and fair parallel here for us. Paul was particularly sensitive in this arena. Let's just go look at, particularly in evangelism. So look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 33. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, "Just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many." Why? So that many will be saved. So is Paul a people pleaser? No, I don't think so, right? But it's so that many will be saved. So Carl, I don't know, you guys, you and Joe do the lion's share of our evangelism around here. How have you seen that work itself out? I mean, you're not, you know, in people's face contentiously. I mean, you're adapting and reading situations. Can you think of an example where you may have kind of changed an approach or something when you've done some of those?
Well, yeah, obviously you have to assess the situation and who you're talking to. And one just off the top of my head that comes to mind, a couple months ago, we were talking with a couple from New England somewhere, and I got to the point asking, you know, do you attend the church? Where do you go? Oh, well, we're Jewish.
Yes.
So I said, oh, are you Orthodox or do you go? They didn't have, you know,
didn't have a clue.
Black hat.
Yeah, right. Yeah, didn't have a yummy copy on.
Well, no, and then, you know, the guy says, oh, we don't talk about spiritual things. We, you know, that's private. You know, so, oh, well, but did you ever thought about your eternal destiny?
Yeah.
Well, we don't talk about that. Yeah. You know, he really didn't want to talk. But you know, so eventually you can't hammer him.
Right.
But, you know, then you have other people who want to go off in this tangent, you know, you try to gently steer them back.
Kind of move back,
the basics of what the scripture says and what, you know, kind of So even, I was thinking this morning as Mark was, you know, preaching on the passage, it's like, well, that's not a bad place to start with some people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And, what things must you do to get to salvation?
Well, there you go. Sign out where they are and what they're thinking.
Yeah.
Your Jewish guy, next time you can just ask him that, last time I checked, Jesus was Jewish. Right, you could always remind him of that and see where he goes with that one. But
Joe pointed that out.
Yeah, I bet he did. But the fact of the matter is, you do. I mean, you're not a people pleaser. That's not the point of this statement. But the fact of the matter is, you are adapting to the people you're interacting with. You're meeting them at their point of depravity, let's say, and you're trying to help them and steer the conversation in various different directions. Okay, so I think in evangelism is one example. Another example is just in being spirit-led in our own lives, right? Paul in Galatians talks about what? Walk in the Spirit, right? As we're doing that, we're going to experience a whole bunch of good qualities in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Self-control, my top one. That's one of my greatest strong points. Self-control. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, as you are walking in the Spirit, your witness is going to be such that people are going to be attracted to it. I mean, the best evangelism question you can get is for somebody to ask you, why are you the way you are, right? Then, whereas Peter says, always prepared and ready to give an account, okay? So the fact of the matter is, if somebody asks you, I remember my last few years of working, I'd been a non-Christian, and then I became a believer, and my life started to change, and you know, I would just kind of sit a Bible on my desk just to see if anybody would ask about it. But, you know, from time to time, people would come in and say, you know, I noticed something different about you or something. And they'll say, what is it? And I would always smile and look at them first and say, do you really want to know? And I'd say about 50% said, yeah, and the other 50%, no, I don't really want to know. But, you know, you're giving them, you're asking them to give you permission. I mean, you know, and it's just, and again, I'm not trying to play games or have techniques here, but the fact of the matter is, as people are asking you the questions, you have a great opportunity. But the witness of your life. Now, that doesn't mean you can just walk around like goody two-shoes and hope that somebody's going to catch it, right? You still have to what? You have to open your mouth, right? What does it say in Romans? Right? They got to hear the good news, so at some point in time, you got to open your mouth. But the other thought here is, so operating with kind of a biblical worldview, these are just some characteristics on those types of things. So let's kind of look at it. Any activity or relationship that would dull it or besmirch it, we ought to be sensitive and alert, right? So if you, for instance, find that your life is full of unregulated and regular relationships with unbelievers, that's probably not a good pattern in your life. If you have excess consumption of any kind of thing, probably not a good thing in your life. But you want to kind of think through the things you do in your life. And a lot of the things that we do in life, we do what? What's kind of the driving force? We do it because? What?
I was going to say habit.
Habit, right. Exactly what I'm looking for. We do it because of habit. There's so many things we do that we don't think about. And that gets worse as we get younger. No, that gets worse as we get older, right? We do so many things out of habit we don't think about. Oh.
I have a footnote in my Bible.
Okay. Footnotes, my favorites. Yeah. Making choices in sensitive issues. Okay. Who is this by? Life Application Study Bible. Okay. If I choose one course of action. Oh, there you go. All right. I like this footnote. We'll read this one. By the way, I just, full disclosure, I think footnotes and study Bibles are wonderful things. But for your regular reading, get one that doesn't have footnotes. Okay? And why do I want you to do that? So you can actually read it yourself and you're not like a bobblehead doll. Right? Okay, but, okay, so making choices in sensitive issues. If I choose one course of action, does it help my witness for Christ? Okay, that's a good one. Am I motivated by a desire to help others to know Christ? And I would say even more generally, am I motivated by a desire that's a biblical desire, right? So you go back to 1 Corinthians 3, right? You go through that, talks about wood, hay, stubble, and then the stuff we're going to get rewards for. And then in chapter 4, you kind of get a little bit of insight into what that is. It's going to be your motivations, that's going to drive that? You know, why are you doing it? Are you doing it for the reward? Or are you doing it just for the motive of doing something positive? Does it help me do my best? Is it against a specific command in Scripture and would thus cause me to sin? Is it the best and most beneficial course of action? Am I thinking only of myself? Yeah, not too often that. Or do I truly care about another person? Am I acting lovingly or selfishly? Does it glorify God? Will it cause someone else to sin? Thank you, Linda. I'll walk it back to you. You don't have to get up. But yeah, okay. So those are all good examples, okay? Some things that we talked about and things that we saw. All right, so kind of what's it going to do for your witness? And really, this is where I think it seems to get hard, right? Because you think about doing this in practice, and it seems what? What does it seem like to you? When you think about trying to make decisions this way and thinking about all this stuff, it just is what?
Complicated,
overwhelming, hard. You pick out your thing, right? Which is why I think these other methods that we've been talking about are so attractive. They're just easier, right? It's just easier, right? And we all love to take the harder path, right? Absolutely. Okay. But there's good news. It's just like anything. You know, it's just like working out or a diet or any other kind of thing you start. The more you do it, the more you make it habitual, what? The easier it gets. Okay. Yeah. Matthew, did you have something? Okay. All right. You know, MacArthur at the recent Shepherd's Conference and had kind of one of the Q&As, Phil Johnson asked him, how he disciplines himself to prepare messages week after week. MacArthur said something like this, I'm paraphrasing it. It's never been an issue of discipline with me. I don't even think about it because from the very start of my pulpit ministry, I just made it my habit to spend 30 hours a week in message preparation. Okay, so some of you I know are kind of doing this reading through the Bible scenario. I'll get to you in just a second, Larry. Was that a hand up or was that? Okay. The fact is you just make things habits, right? They're helpful. Yeah, Diane, did you have something to say? Or?
No,
just doing your arm raises?
You were asking who was reading through the Bible.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's good. Okay. We'll get your gold star up there for you. Okay.
I'll take it.
Yeah, but it is. You know, it is simple stuff, okay? And again, I'm not promoting it. I'm just saying that the fact of the matter is that as you make things habitual in your life, and these habitual things like being in the Lord, as you habitually are in prayer, as you're habitually thinking through these things, they start to become your normal pattern, and that's helpful in the process. So it becomes just a matter of habit. As any new habit, it's harder at first, becomes easier at time. But here's the thing. We know it's possible, because the Apostle John tells us or exhorts us in this way. He says, for this is the love of God, what? That we keep his commandments. And what does it say about his commandments? They are not burdensome. Okay, so 1 John 5:3. Okay, he gave his commandments and they are not burdensome. All right, now one more principle, and then we'll kind of put it all together in practice here. The final principle is this. Wise decisions require that we understand the distinction between commands, precepts, and practical applications. Okay, so commands, precepts, and practical applications. We've talked about commands in the Bible. We've talked about precepts, his preceptive will, and then there's practical application of things. Okay, so let's start with commands. So here's a simple one. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul commands Corinthians what? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So when you encounter a direct command like that, what's the answer? What do you do?
Don't do it.
No, when you get a command, yeah, don't do the negative command. That's okay. I guess I'd have to give you partial credit for that. What? Now, you master's graduates, what would they say? That'd be an X, right? And then if you... But the fact of the matter is we do it, right? We obey it. Now, it's possible that there's another option, right, when we encounter commands. What's that?
Disobedience,
right. And what does the Bible call disobedience to commands?
Sin.
Sin. Okay, so we don't want to go down that path. So commands should be pretty straightforward, right? We see what the Bible says. We take the Nike path. We just do it, okay? We go through it. Now, the next category is precepts, or these are the universal and timeless principles, and these are things that are wise to do, okay? So this is the Bible giving us all we think need for life and godliness. Now, there's a slight difference between a precept and a command. Precept isn't any less weighty. It's just not a command, okay? That's the point. So precepts are given to us to be wise counsel. to help us as we encounter different situations and make decisions. They give us these helpful guidelines, and it would be wise for us to follow those principles. Now, precepts are interesting, and principles are interesting because oftentimes they get misapplied or they're misunderstood, right? So this is the other part about precepts that's interesting. Commands are usually pretty straightforward. Do this, don't do that. There's not a lot of interpretive grid to look at. Precepts or principles take a little more work, okay? So one of my favorites is the Matthew 18:20, right? What does it say? Whenever two or more are gathered, we're together in Christ's name. Now, how many times have you heard people pray that at a small group or some kind of meeting or something else, right? Your first answer when somebody does that, in some of those cases, you ought to say, who's getting disciplined? Okay, because that passage is in the context of discipline. Okay, saying that you need two or three witnesses gathered in the context of church discipline. So it's a misapplication, a classic and frequent misapplication of a clear business precept or principle, okay? So you've got to be careful. So the key thing here with these is that you have to be able to properly understand the meaning, and then you want to look at the Bible's timeless principle for the meaning, right? Now, let's take 1 Corinthians 11 as an example. Based upon an improper application, all you women are being disobedient here today. And why is that? Because none of you are wearing any caps. Okay? No wearing hats in church. Well, look, is there a timeless principle in that passage? Is there something timeless about women wearing hats in church? Yes or no? You got to say no because you don't know you're wearing hats. But what is it? Yes or no, and why? Yeah, they do. They got something over their heads, too. But the fact of the matter, so what is that passage talking about, really? In that 1 Corinthians 11 passage, what is the passage generally about?
Humbleness.
Yeah, humbleness. What else?
Reverence.
Authority.
Reverence for
okay.
the church.
Yeah, but it's, authority is the basic timeless principle in that passage, okay? And it's talking about how you demonstrate authority. It's talking about the lines of authority, first of all, right? Okay, all men are subject to this or this. Christ is subject to God. Women are subject to men. So it's giving you a hierarchy. It's giving you an authority structure is the first thing. And then that's the timeless principle. But then it's also telling us how that was worked out in that cultural way. Okay, and in their culture, in their time, it was expressed by the hats or wearing the head coverings in church. Okay, so you've got to be careful when you're dealing with precepts to make sure, number one, it's a timeless principle. Number two, that you're applying the principle correctly, okay, and it's something that is applicable for us today. So that's what makes it a little tougher. And then you're going to get to the third category, which is practical applications. And this is really where the vast majority of your decisions are going to come from, right? So the Bible is not like going to the DSM, that great psychological manual, where you go look for, if you have three of these, you might be one of these, right? And Mary's rotting her head, so she might be getting beat up on that in master's seminary, right? Okay, so the fact of the matter is, it doesn't have specific things for a lot of things we encounter. So we have the applications, I mean, we have the principles, and we have to rightly apply those from an application perspective. So just one simple example we can all relate to is in Acts 6, you know, this is when you have the situation when they encountered that the Greek widows weren't getting their fair distribution of food, right? And they said, well, how should we handle this, right? Well, what they did is they looked at their primary responsibility. And what was the primary responsibility of the apostles? To do what? To pray and preach, right? To teach and pray, right? The word. So they said, well, if those are our responsibilities, if we spend time doing this, it's going to detract from those clear warrants of what we're supposed to do in Scripture. So they said they wanted to designate other people, godly men, to address the situation, from which we get some framework for how they went about approving deacons in the process. But in addition to that, as you're applying things, there's a lot of times in the Pauline literature where you see that he made decisions and he used words like what seemed best at the time. Okay, so once you've applied things, you go through it. So 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2 is an example. And Philippians 2, 25, I thought it necessary. 1 Corinthians 3, if it is fitting for me to go, that's whether we would go or not go in terms of delivering the love offering to the Jerusalem church. So there are times where you just simply say, it seemed best. And that's an application of the practical things you've done. Now, in all of these, though, there does seem to be some idea of spiritual expediency or priority in those decisions. So even though something might seem best to you, there's probably a spiritual expediency or priority that would make one decision stand out a bit more than others in the process. So again, it goes back to this basic principle of having a biblical worldview and a biblical-based value system. That's the grid that we're looking against, okay? So looking at and having defined the wisdom view, I hope that we see it's better than the traditional view. Remember I said the traditional view was not traditional because it was for years the traditional. It's just it's become quite traditional where we're looking for these different methods. So how do we put it in practice? Let's kind of end up here with kind of looking through how would you deal with this in practice? So step one, okay, you're facing a decision of whatever magnitude. Let's say it's a bigger one, okay, so you would probably spend more time in thinking about it. The first thing you want to do is gather all the relevant data and facts. That seems pretty straightforward, right? You're going to make a decision. You ought to start by just gathering some data about it. Now, what kind of data, though, is it you're gathering, right? So things like one of the things that I always gather as data when I start is my own self and my own tendencies. Right? So how do I typically do these kinds of things? And do I have a kind of a tendency, like maybe jumping to a conclusion too fast before I hear all the information, that maybe I should modify and slow down before I go in the process? What other parties are going to be involved or potentially impacted by the decision? So who is it you're going to impact by the decision? If it's just you, well, you've got one set of things, but I think it's fairly rare when you're just impacting yourself in a decision, you think of everybody else around you. What are the potential consequences of the decision, good or bad? Okay, kind of the simple T-chart, okay, simple technique. What are some good things? What are some bad things that come out of it? What are our personal responsibilities, if anything? And are there any relevant present circumstances and timing that I need to think about? So again, gathering data is kind of the starting point of where we go. Collectively, all these foregoing provide us with context for the decision, which we then go on to weigh with wisdom in the process. We don't read this gathered data, okay? So that's the other caution I want to give you here. You're not reading this as connecting the dots, right? It's just data. Data by itself is neutral, okay? You just look at it in the process. Then the second step, which is a natural following on, is that you map the data and the facts to the biblically relevant commands and precepts. Okay, so this is where it's hard. Okay, I'll just say in the course of Katie and I's life together, just on little things like you might be having a small disagreement about something. Are there small disagreements? I don't know. They kind of seem to always get bigger. They grow faster than anything I've ever seen. But one of the things that we try to practice in the process of a disagreement, particularly when it starts to get a little heated, is to stop and say, wait a minute. Are we arguing about something that has some merit from a biblical principle? Okay, are we having a disagreement about something that has a biblical basis, or is it just a preference? Right? So if it's just a preference, what should we do? Well, either drop it or just defer, right? I mean, what's the thing? If it's just a preference, no, okay, fine, you do it that way. Or no, you do it that way. We had to discuss which pan we cooked the dumplings in last night. That was just a preference, right? Obviously, our preferences were different, or I wouldn't be bringing it up. But they tasted good. They tasted very good. The fact of the matter is, most of what we're doing in a lot of these cases is preferences. But the key is, can you map the decision you're trying to make against an appropriate biblical principle or command? Right? And that's really the key. Can you think about what you're trying to decide in biblical terms? You see Paul doing it all the time, right? Now, he's Paul, I get it. We're not necessarily Paul, but we can be if we commit ourselves to the process. So you're mapping it to that. The asking for the Holy Spirit's illumination in the process. You remember last week I said, I'm not eliminating the Spirit from this process, but I want the Spirit doing what the Spirit should be doing, which is illuminating biblical principles for me as we go through the process.
There was an incident where Muslim women, mm-hmm. women who were coming over to our country, you mm-hmm. know, and they walk around with headdress and covering their face and everything, and they were going into DMV for a license, and they did not want to remove all this stuff, but
right.
our laws say they had to, so
right.
that was the but, you know, they
well, yeah,
don't
it's a conflict.
Want one out.
Well, they had an option, right?
Don't
so
drive.
And I'd say, yeah, don't drive. Take the bus, you know, Uber, whatever. But if they really believed in that conviction and that principle, right, misguided, we know, obviously, not
yeah.
that particularly, but yeah, it's a good example where you look at a conviction in the process. So we do rely on the Spirit. We do go through that. But our goal in this step is to have biblical precision about your decisions, okay? So the caution here is that we are generally good at aligning biblical passages with what?
Our own desires,
the decision we've already made. Okay, so you're not shopping the Bible to find support for what you've already decided you want to do, but you're genuinely trying to find the principles that would weigh in to your decision. And there may be more than one. I mean, the fact is there's more than one. So the more precision you can have, the better off you're going to do. So in this step, you need to be very thoughtful about characterizing what the passages are which might shed light on reaching a decision. At a minimum, it should be helpful. It should help us identify the right priorities in the decision. So, returning back to the marriage example we said before, two single people, what's the most foundational biblical priority for two single people that are in the process? Or for a believer, let's just say an individual, what's the first priority as a believer in seeking a mate? Yeah, make sure the other one's a believer, right? So, simply stated, if they're not a believer, what do?
Dump them.
Dump them. Exactly right. They ain't in the pool. Don't even start. Yeah, okay? Don't even start. Now, it also kind of helps you think through some other things. So if I'm a believer and I'm seeking a mate, where should I prospect?
Church
is probably a good spot, or some kind of Christian gathering. There's a good scenario.
But
then you. Exactly right. So now we go to point number two. Exactly. Point was, how will I go about determining a potential spouse's faith? So just because they're in the church doesn't mean they're a believer. I can tell you, Katie was very thorough in this process. How mature is the potential spouse's faith, right? So you're looking at not only are their faith, but where are they in maturity of their faith, and what's that going to impact? Now, that's not a reason not to marry somebody, but, you know, who might I enlist as an objective third party so I don't get consumed by the what? The bright, shiny object, right? So you go through the process. Okay, so this is where you're, in what ways might I be vulnerable to subjectivity? So it's kind of ways to think that through, right? I can tell you in China, this is a huge issue because they want to get married so bad. There are many more women than men. There are not many men that are believers. And, you know, I can't tell you how many counseling scenarios we get involved in. We have to change that. Yeah, Ray.
I have a sister who's been a solid Christian for most of her life, far more than me, since she was a little girl.
Yeah.
And she grew up, she met a man, fell in love with him, but he wasn't a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But she went ahead and married him anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And I would not promote this as a way of evangelizing,
mm-hmm.
but for many, 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 many years, she mm-hmm. prayed for him.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, he saw the light
mm-hmm.
and came around to mm-hmm. accept Christ as his Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
And a little while back, he passed away.
Right.
And she knew where he was.
It is. Yeah.
So her heart was blessed.
Yeah, and there's no question that that can't happen. I mean, and basically if you... I kind of have a little spot at the end here, whether we'll get to it or not, I don't know. But let's say in this case that she did marry him as an unbeliever, okay? And so then what do you do? It's theoretically a biblically wrong decision. So what do? Do you compound the decision by divorcing them?
No.
No, because you got Pray for them. Exactly right. Submit yourself to 1 Corinthians 7. Look at all the different passages that say that. Trust in God's sovereignty and have faith that he'll work that out. Yeah, Matthew.
Your point you made last week, too, about pragmatism. Some people look at these things and see how it ends and said, well, you know, that must have been okay.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's the one you got to watch out for. So, you know, grateful that it worked out that way for your sister, but that's, you know, not the norm, as we know. So you don't want to go down that path. Okay, so kind of going step three, and I think this is a key one, is seek mature godly counsel. Okay, so really take advantage. It gets back to the idea that we're in a Christian community. We have mature individuals around us. And as I said to you before, there's no decision you're thinking to make or looking at that somebody hasn't dealt with in the church before. So find godly counsel. And there's just tons of passages. So Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. 11:14, where there's no guidance, the people fall, but in an abundance of counselors, there's victory. 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. So over and over and over and over again through the Proverbs, there's things. So be careful. There's one caution, and it's to actually solicit people who will do what? What kind of speak do you want to have? Yeah, speak the truth in love. And when people are giving you advice, and you think it's biblical counsel, and they're saying something to you, what should you ask them for? Absolutely right. Ask them to show you the scriptural passages they're appealing to. Don't just assume. Okay, I can tell you, going through seminary, they assumed way too much about me. Just because I was older, and I could do a certain thing. And if they had slowed down enough to ask a few questions, I don't know if I'd have gotten out of seminary or I'd be here, but I'm glad they didn't. But the fact of the matter is, I was a genuine Christian, but they just assumed way too much, right? Mm-hmm. So make people support the things that they show you in the process, okay? So seek godly counsel in the process. Step four, I call the holding principle, okay? So step four, old favorite Old Testament professor, Todd Beal, married us. Basically, everything I went to him that had any magnitude, his first answer was, no, not two. I couldn't even get through a year. 1 year. He said, give it a year. Give it a year. Maybe it was two for you, but because I was a quick learner, you made me only wait a year. The fact is, give it a year. I'm like, oh, God, give me something more than that. But most of the times, he's right. Give it time. But it's not just time, right? It's time and prayer. Okay, so I think this is where prayer, you're praying throughout this whole process, but this category of prayer is really important as you're getting. So there's kind of a holding principle. I don't mean you get locked at this. I think the greater the decision, the more magnitude and the more impact the decision has, having children, taking a job, moving, different things like that, you do subject that to more time. Less momentous decisions, you maybe don't need as much time, but subjecting it to time and prayer. So that then leads us to step five. What's the final step in biblical decision making?
Trust God.
Well, who said trust God is one? I heard somebody else say it. Somebody said it.
Decide.
Pull the trigger. Okay, you do have to decide. This is biblical decision making. So you decide. Okay, so you choose the option that you prefer in the event that you have multiple options that are biblical and wise, right? So that's the thing. Most of the time, you're going to get down to this process, and there's going to be more than one biblical option that you can choose. And you need to live with that fact. So when you reach that position, you have freedom to decide. Okay? Freedom to decide. Pick a course and move down in the course. Okay? So that's kind of maybe a way to kind of think through it. Kind of, I want to race through just one closing kind of thought here. So, you know, five steps, you're applying all those different things, you're moving through it. And again, the more you can make this second nature, you know, you can kind of think of these as traps that you're working through when you're facing decisions. Practice it, it'll become second nature, and you'll begin to think with a whole new mindset, and it will help you in the process. Now, let's say you did all that stuff right, and you went through it all, you made a decision, and it doesn't work out. So what do you do? Yeah, okay. Start over is one thing. My rhetorical answer is it depends, right? So this example that we just used a minute ago, and Ray brought it up for me. Let's say you went ahead and you married somebody who wasn't a believer, and you're a believer, and you're struggling in your decision. What do you do? Well, what's that? Start over. No, no. Right? Right? Embrace the sovereignty of God and move forward in faith. Right? Embrace the sovereignty of God. Confess that you did it. Repent of that decision, but embrace the sovereignty of God and move forward in faith. You don't compound the problem. Okay? So you disobediently married an unbeliever. You're in the position you're in because of the decision you made. So in this case, you confess that sin, you humbly embrace God's discipline, and you embrace the sovereignty of God and move forward. Let's say your decision was not blatantly disobedient, but you were either not diligent in weighing the priorities, you neglected to seek wise counsel, you forsook prayer, you basically took shortcuts, or you did some other biblical method. Well, what do you do here? Again, confess where you fell short, right? Same phrase, embrace the sovereignty of God and move forward. Okay, don't get stymied. Don't get afraid to make another decision. Remember, by definition, you're never what? You're never outside of God's will, okay? Because he's sovereign. So maybe you're learning something in the process and go through it. Okay, you embrace that, okay? So likewise, whatever you did, you're not defeating God's will in the process. And in fact, you maybe need to take a perspective like in James 4, 13 to 15, right? If it be God's will, I'll do that. Or maybe you just need to count it all joy when you're going through trials and having various different things like that. So look, you're not always going to make decisions that will work out the way you thought they would work out. But who said that that's the right test of whether it was a good decision or not? It may have worked out precisely how God wanted it to work out because he wanted to teach you something that only going through that difficulty was going to be able to teach you. Okay, so don't assume that something not working out was a mistake. It could be. Don't also assume that something working out was a necessarily good decision. Okay, so been a long 5 weeks. We will get back to Genesis next week, back to slides. We can all go back to sleep and do that again. But I hope it's been a little bit helpful. It's an important study. I thought it was a useful study for us just to kind of stop and reflect on it. It is important, but the key to it in the end, and I just can't emphasize it enough, is really believing that this really is all we need, and then really training our minds, embracing this truth in our hearts, training our minds to work through those biblical truths.